So we are in the midst of studying the arguments of the Christian apologist, and we're dealing with major topics and concerns that we will need to address as we seek to defend the Christian faith. We've already dealt with theism, scripture as revelation, origins, and the problem of evil. These are certainly things that we will be talking with people about as we seek to witness to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and as we seek to defend the Christian faith. And now we've come to a fifth topic, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the first concern that we're dealing with in connection with the person and work of Christ is the deity of Jesus Christ. And last week we began to look at the second of five arguments for the deity of Christ that we can bring from the Bible. The first argument is that deity is explicitly attributed to Christ and claimed by Christ. And we looked at 11 passages of Scripture. There are several New Testament passages of Scripture in which deity is explicitly attributed to Christ or claimed by Christ. That was the first argument. And then last week we took up the second argument for the deity of Christ, and that is the attributes of God are possessed and manifested by Christ. And before we proceed any further with this, there's a book about the deity of Christ that I wanted to recommend to you. I became aware of it just this past week. The title of the book is Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. And it's written by two men. I've never heard of these men before. Robert M. Bowman, Jr. and J. Ed Kamaszewski. And it was published in 2007. It's 400 pages in length. I've not read this book, but I did look at the table of contents. And as I glanced at the table of contents, I noticed something very interesting. And that is that the authors of the book present five basic arguments, biblical arguments, for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now remember, what I'm bringing to you is basically material from Pastor Nichols' Doctrine of Christ notes as he argues for the deity of Christ. And he's got five biblical arguments for the deity of Christ. And four of Pastor Nichols' arguments match the arguments that are listed in the table of contents in this book. Four out of the five arguments are the same, which means that there are at least six biblical arguments for the deity of Christ. And you can get the four out of there. Pastor Nichols has got one that these men don't have, and these men have one that he doesn't have. So there are six altogether. And really, this shouldn't surprise us. The similarity shouldn't surprise us, because if these men are all reading the Bible and understanding it, then really they should be thinking in the same way about the deity of Christ, and thinking in the same way about what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. So the agreement among these men should persuade us, among other things, that an effective defense of the deity of Christ will include these biblical arguments. This is how these men argue for Christ's deity. This is the way we should argue as well as we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. So our first argument, deity is explicitly attributed to Christ and claimed by Christ. And then the second argument, the attributes of God are manifested, possessed, and manifested by Christ. And last week we took a cue from the Shorter Catechism, question number 4, I think it is. Yep. What is God? And the Catechism answers in the following way. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Nine divine attributes are listed there in the answer that the Shorter Catechism gives to the question, what is God? And last week we looked at six of those divine attributes that are mentioned. Eternal being, unchangeable being, infinite being, infinite wisdom, infinite power, and divine holiness. And we looked at a number of passages of Scripture which demonstrate very, very clearly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, possesses eternal being, unchangeable being, infinite being, infinite wisdom, infinite power, and divine holiness. Now we're going to take up a seventh divine attribute that's possessed and manifested by Christ, and that is divine judgment. And the key passage here is found in John chapter 5. So let's turn to John chapter 5. Verses 22 and 27. Tony, would you read those verses for us, please? John 5, 22 and 27.
Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man.
Okay. So Jesus Christ has received authority to judge. Judgment has been committed to Him. And if you think about it, judgment is one way that God's justice is displayed. This is how justice is displayed. It's displayed when God exercises judgment. And if you think about it, God's justice is built on at least three things about God. It's built on His knowledge, His power, and His integrity. In other words, divine justice rests upon God's omniscience, His knowledge, His omnipotence, His power, and thirdly, His holiness. And we've already looked at those three. We've already looked at six attributes of God, which Jesus possesses. And three of those include unlimited knowledge, unlimited power, and divine holiness. Knowledge, power, and integrity. And these are the three things upon which God's justice rests. And justice is demonstrated and executed through the exercise of God's judgment. When we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus is going to render to each person according to his or her works. Can you think of any Bible verses that teach that? Jesus is going to repay each person according to his or her works. Romans 2 does mention that, but it doesn't say explicitly Jesus Christ. Can you think of any passages that...
When Peter said, we left everything, and the Lord Jesus answered, whoever left father, wife, he would be repaid.
That's true. But there's something, there are texts that are real explicit and clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to repay each person according to their works. Tony? And can you quote the text? Just generally. I think you got the right text and the wrong reference.
Yeah, it's regarding judgment.
Right. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. I knew you had the right text, but it's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's another text in Revelation 2 and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the churches, and he says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So Jesus possesses and manifests divine justice. He's going to repay each person according to their deeds. Okay, let's turn there to Matthew 25. Okay. Okay, he will judge them. That's true. I'm just thinking in terms of texts that are explicit, that Jesus is going to repay each person according to his works. Okay? And certainly Matthew 25 teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will mete out judgment in the final day. So divine justice, all these passages demonstrate that Jesus, the Son of God, possesses the attribute of divine justice. Now there's an eighth attribute, and that's divine goodness. And I'm just going to appeal to one text here, one passage, Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that one text teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses divine goodness. And then a ninth attribute, the last one that we'll look at, is divine truth, or the quality of faithfulness, divine faithfulness. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, Christ is referred to as the faithful witness. John 14:6, he is called the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, one difficulty when we talk about divine faithfulness is that a creature can possess faithfulness and truth. So how do we know that the faithfulness Jesus possesses is divine faithfulness? We're talking about divine attributes, and it's not easy to distinguish divine faithfulness from human faithfulness in order to prove that Jesus possesses divine faithfulness and that he's not just a faithful creature or a faithful person, but not God. So let's turn to Revelation 19, because I think that this passage does help establish that the faithfulness Jesus possesses is divine faithfulness and not some other kind of faithfulness that a mere creature could possess. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, obviously, that's referring to the Son of God. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of him as being faithful and true. And he is the Word of God. So that would seem to the faithfulness there would seem to transcend mere human faithfulness and would indicate to us divine faithfulness applied explicitly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know God cannot lie. God is committed to truth. And his commitment to truth is unwavering, unchanging. And so is Jesus Christ's commitment to truth. His word is completely reliable. In fact, he tells us in Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. My words will not pass away. Now, only God can say that, because the words of every man are going to pass away, but not the words of God. And this is because Jesus himself is God, and his word is reliable. His word is faithful. His word is completely true. Jesus' words contain no error, because the word he speaks is the word of God. It's not the word of a mere man. At all times, Jesus speaks infallibly. There's never a moment or an instant where Jesus speaks with error or fallibly. He is not the human agent in the Word of God coming to us. You know, God used fallible human instruments to bring the Word of God to us, fallible human writers to bring the Word of God. But Jesus is not merely a fallible instrument. He's not an instrument in bringing the Word of God. He is the very source and origin of inspiration. He is the eternal Word of God himself, not a mere agent of bringing the Word. So, to summarize, our first two arguments, not only is deity explicitly attributed to Christ and claimed by Christ, but our second argument for the deity of Christ, all the attributes of God are possessed and manifested by Christ. Eternal, unchangeable, infinite being, infinite wisdom and power, divine holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Only God possesses all those attributes. And since Jesus possesses all those attributes, it must be that Jesus is God. No other conclusion is permissible in the light of this evidence. Does anybody have any questions or comments about either of our first two arguments for the deity of Christ? Okay, pretty clear? I hope so. All right, we come to a third biblical argument for the deity of Christ, and you can look at your outline here. This is the next outline, the second one. I'm hoping that we can cover the next two biblical arguments in the rest of this class. We've taken a number of weeks to do the first two arguments, but I'm hoping we can do the next two by the end of class today. Our third argument for the deity of Christ is that all the works of God are performed by Him. All the works of God are performed by Christ. Now let's turn back to John chapter 5 once again. John chapter 5. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. While you're turning, let's just recap a little bit. Somebody says, I don't believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is just a man. A great man, but just a man. This idea that Jesus Christ, the Christ who actually lived, the historical Jesus who walked on the face of the earth, the idea that he was actually God in human flesh, no, that's not scientific. It's not sensible. That's not true. He was a great man, but he certainly was not God. Well, how do we argue that he was God? Well, the first thing is the Bible itself attributes deity to Christ. He himself claimed to be God. And then our second argument, he possesses all the attributes of God. And we see that clearly in Scripture. And now our third argument is all the works of God are performed by him. Now, without looking at your outline, what are the works of God? If you had to summarize God's works under three words, what would they be? Creation. Second one is salvation. That's the third one. What's the second one? Providence. Exactly right. That's a good way to think about God's works. It's a good theological way to think about what God does in the Bible. Creation, providence, salvation. God made all things. He sustains all things by his power, and then he saves sinful men. And the Lord Jesus Christ performs all these works. Now, only God can create. And only God can sustain what he creates. And only God can save people from sin. These are the works of God alone. If you think about it, providence, we could split that up into three actions of God. Providence involves God preserving what he creates. It involves him governing. He's a governor of what he creates. And he's the judge of what he creates. And all those three things could be subsumed under his providence. So creation, providence, and salvation. God alone is the creator. God alone is the preserver, governor, and judge of his creation, and God alone is Savior. And the Bible teaches that Jesus performs all these works. He's creator, preserver, and Savior. Now let's look at the scriptures about this. First of all, the work of creation was performed by the Son. And I'd like us to look at some verses. First of all, I mean, this is obvious. I know we all know that God created all things. In Genesis 1:1. But I'd like us to look at some texts of Scripture on this, because when you read these texts, it just reinforces this idea that God alone is the creator of all things. So let's look at Isaiah 42. Yeah, I've got four passages. Isaiah 42 is the first one. And Joseph, would you please read verses 5 and 8? Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 8, please. Now there, the word of God is very clear that God, who will not give his glory to anyone else, he is the creator. He's made all things. Isaiah 44, Joshua, Isaiah 44, 24, please. Yeah, that's good. So, God, again, God is the one. The Lord, Jehovah, is the one who's the maker of all things. And then he describes the work of creation there, stretching out the heavens, spreading out the earth. Isaiah 45, 11 and 18. Please, Hector. Isaiah 45, 11 and 18. Okay, another clear passage. Okay, yes, thank you. And then Revelation 4 and verse 11. This is the last one. I'll read this one. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So here are texts. There are many texts we can multiply that are explicit that God is the creator. God alone is the creator. Now, all we have to do is show that the Son of God is the creator of all things. And we can establish that the Son of God is just as much God as the Father is. Let's go to John chapter, what, guess. What do you think? John chapter 1, right? If you were going to demonstrate to somebody that the Son is the creator of all things, this would be one of the texts that you'd go to. Alan, you want to read John 1, verses 1 through 3, please? Verse 3 especially there. Anything that came into being through him, which means he had to exist before all these other things. And if he himself came into being, then how could that be? If he's in the category of things that came into being, well, how could he bring himself into being through himself? That's impossible. So the only conclusion is apparently he did not come into being. He's always possessed. Eternal being. And then, let me ask you, what would be another text? Of course, you can look on the outline and see what it is. Yes, Joseph? We don't see Jesus mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, do we? So what do we want to do with that fact? You follow what I'm saying? Does anybody understand what I'm saying? We could draw a number of conclusions from the fact that Jesus isn't mentioned anywhere. That means he isn't real, doesn't exist. Is the New Testament a complete fabrication? You know, yes, Jesus isn't mentioned as a creator. Well, guess what? He's not mentioned at all. So what you can draw anything you want to from that. The question is, what's the right conclusion to draw from that? How might we respond if somebody were to say that to you? The Old Testament doesn't say explicitly Jesus is the creator. But not Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah. Can you think of the Son mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament? The Son, specifically. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus, no question. How about Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Okay, so one line of argumentation might be that the revelation of Jesus Christ isn't as full in the Old Testament as it is in the New. You might go to Genesis 1 and is it verse 2? Or is it verse 3? God said, and Jesus is the Word of God. So there he is right there in the first three verses. The opening verses of Genesis, there he is. And it's through him that all things are created, which is exactly what the New Testament teaches. We're going to see that in a moment. There's a number of ways that you could respond to that. But I think really that argument, it really points to a deeper issue, and that is, yeah, Jesus isn't spoken of explicitly as a creator, but he's not spoken of explicitly in very many places with much clarity in the Old Testament at all. And then you might want to point out to the person that the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. The Old Testament points ahead to the New, and the New sheds light on the Old. Both Testaments go together. And so what do we see? Well, we see Proverbs 30, we see Genesis 1, we see Psalm 2, and other texts, Isaiah 53, and they're pointing ahead to this Savior who would come, this Son, and then we go to the New Testament, we find out who that person is. So that would be one way you could respond to that. Yeah, Tony?
I think it was Isaiah 42, the text where God says, I am God, and you
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that points to the deity of Christ. All right, so other texts, John 1. Are there any other verses that you can think of in the New Testament that are explicit that the Son is the Creator? See, we know these things, but when we have to try to come up with texts of Scripture, it's a very humbling experience. I think this is one reason why we don't often engage people and talk to them about the gospel, because we're afraid that we're going to get stuck. And one thing you can do about that is just, you're not the oracle. You don't have to come up with all the answers. What you can do is say, let me think about that. I'll get back to you, and get back to the person. Who says you have to do it all in one meeting? How about Colossians 1? Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, look at this, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And then all things have been created through him and for him. That's pretty complete, all those prepositions present a complete picture. So that we can say that the Son of God is the author and the agent and the goal of creation. All things were created by him and created through him, which is confirmed in John 1. All things came into being through him and for him. He's the goal of it all. He's the beginning, middle, and end of why all things were created. And then Hebrews 1:10 is another. This is a really good text. We looked at Hebrews chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, I think. And there's some good texts on the deity of Christ right in the first chapter, Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And this is a quotation, I believe, from Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So right there, the work of creation and the designation of Jehovah, you, Lord, Jehovah, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And that's a direct address to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. So the work of creation was performed by the Son. The Son created the world and everything in it. And you see, here it comes down to, do we believe the Word of God or not? Because the Word of God tells us everything that exists, that came into existence, everything, anything and everything that did not have eternal existence, everything that came into being through Jesus Christ. And we either believe those words or we don't. And so it comes down to, do we believe what God says in the Bible? And I pointed this out, I think, last week, that to simply say, well, the Bible's not trustworthy, these are fabrications, these were things that people changed, they wrote themselves to, so that people would read these things and then they would believe in Jesus and they would believe in the Christian faith. Well, that's really nonsense. How could that be? How could you possibly take all these documents that were written over the course of centuries and alter them to come up with a fabrication and account for so much agreement? There's consistent agreement between all the documents, all the books about the deity of Christ. You know, I pointed out, I think last week, that it's easy to bring these ideas, it's easy to bring these charges, but how easy would that be to actually do, to alter all the documents? You know, to alter them as they're being written. How do we account for the unity of these documents throughout the whole process? 15 centuries of them being written down. How do we account for their consistency? Someone says, well, in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine called a council, and then they changed them then. Well, how could you possibly gather up all the thousands of manuscripts that existed and change them all and wipe out of existence the supposed originals that used to exist to come up with this. And it's easy to come up with these kinds of ideas, but to actually do these things would be virtually impossible. So the work of creation is performed by the Son. How about the work of providence? Now there's two really good New Testament texts that speak about the Son performing the work of providence. What are they? Do you know? I'll give you a hint. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Where are those texts? You can look. Go ahead and look. Hebrews 1:3, that's right. Hebrews 1:3, I have it in front of me. Says he upholds all things by the word of his power. I just about quoted it. Okay, speaking of the Son of God. And there's another text. Anybody know what it is? Colossians 1. We were just there. Colossians 1, we were at verse 15 and 16. And verse 17 is the verse I'm thinking of. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's literally, everything holds together in him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So the work of providence is performed by the Son. Now earlier I said that providence includes preservation, government, and judgment. So we've got these verses in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that speaks about the Son performing the work of preservation. How about government? Does Jesus exercise authority? Does he govern? And obviously it's a leading question. It must be that he does. How would we prove that? And what does that say? By God. But what about Jesus? It's good you're thinking and taking a stab at it. You know, we don't learn the scripture any other way than by wrestling with it. How about Matthew 28? Does anybody know Matthew 28, verse 18? Do you know that verse by heart? The Great Commission? The first words out of Jesus, all what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then how about John 17, verse 2? This one you might not think of. John 17, verse 2, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Speaks of it in the past tense. You gave him authority over all flesh. And then how about Ephesians 1 and verse 22? This is a really good text. Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church. So does the Son of God exercise authority? He most definitely does. And then the work of judgment. And we've already looked at passages that the Son of God exercises divine judgment. He has the quality of divine justice. We saw that in John 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and Revelation 2. So the Son is the preserver, governor, and judge of this creation. He's the God of providence. Providence is the work of the Son, even as it is the work of the Father. Therefore, the Son is God. And then thirdly, the work of salvation. Does Jesus do the work of salvation? Of course he does. And I know this seems basic, but let's park on this and think about this for a little bit. it's true that sometimes the words salvation and Savior are used to refer to men. You remember in our studies in the book of Judges, they were called saviors. Those judges were called saviors. And they accomplished deliverance for the people of God. And these judges, they were saviors in the sense that they would deliver the people of God from earthly oppressors. And they would accomplish deliverance for them. So they are the instruments through which God delivers. And then we could also go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, where the Bible refers to deliverance in a very general sense. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And this is a verse that gets some people who believe in definite atonement, gets them upset, gets them a little rattled. It doesn't need to. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It must be Jesus is the Savior of all men. It must be that His atonement was for all people without distinction, without qualification. And really, this is a wonderful text that shows us that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, or God rather, is the Savior of all men. But He's a special Savior. God is a special Savior of believers. He saves them from their sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though He is a Savior in a general sense of all men, He accomplishes deliverance for them in general ways, in ways falling short of sin. But when it comes to the issue of salvation from sin, okay, so what I'm establishing here is that men, mere men, can be called saviors. They can accomplish deliverance. Deliverance can be in things other than sin. That's true. But when we talk now about salvation from sin, this is something that no mere man can accomplish. Now we're talking about something distinct and separate from other deliverances. No mere man can save people from sin. Jehovah God alone can save people from sin. Let's go back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. And we've looked at this verse before. Isaiah 45, 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? It is not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If you want salvation, you have to come to this God. You can't turn to anyone else, because there's no salvation anywhere else except in this God. That's Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. And then we come to the New Testament. What do we see? Well, Matthew 1, 21, we see there that Jesus is said to be the Savior. He saves His people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. And also Luke 2 and verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then how many times in the New Testament is Jesus called the Savior? We're not going to turn to these passages because there's so many. I've got them listed. I got a number of them listed there on your sheet. Acts 5:31, 13:23, Philippians 3:20, 2 Timothy 1:10, Titus 1:4, 2:13, 3:6, 2 Peter 1:1 and 11, 2:20, 3:2 and 18, and 1 John 4 and verse 14. Jesus in all those passages is referred to as the Savior. Savior from sin. Now think about this. It's true that people play an instrumental role in salvation. We play an instrumental role in our own salvation. We believe. We repent. and it's through faith that we're saved. Sometimes we even play an instrumental role in the salvation of other people. Preachers do this. Preachers play an instrumental role in the salvation of others. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to how many thousand people? And they said, what should we do? And he told them to repent. And they would be saved. Repent and believe upon Christ and they would be saved. And they were. So God uses people to recover other people from sin. James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jude 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. The New Testament does use the verb for save to apply to people. I mean, we all know God saves, but the New Testament doesn't seem to have a problem with saying that we save. We save people. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I become all things to all men, so if possible, by all means, I might save some. Well, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't thinking, well, I'm the Savior. But the Bible does speak in this way, that men save others. But God is the one who does the saving, and we are instruments. People are not the authors of salvation from sin. They are mere instruments. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, He's in a category all by Himself. He's not a mere instrument in somebody's salvation. He's the one who actually saves them. And He's the author of their salvation. We can't say that we're the authors of anybody's salvation. This is His work. He does it. He's the Savior of His people because He is their God. And that's the point. So this is our third argument. Jesus is God because all the works of God are performed by Him. He's our Creator, He's our Preserver, Governor, and Judge, and He is our Savior from our sins. He performs all these works, which are uniquely the works of God. Therefore, He must be God. So that's three of the five biblical arguments. I thought we'd get through the fourth today, but our time is just about gone. Anybody have any questions about any of this? Yes? Belief. Yes. And he was pointing men to himself. I am the bread of life. He's the one who gives nourishment. And only God can do that. Only God can save. He's the only one who has life to give. So these are powerful arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ. Deity is attributed to Him and claimed by Him. And then the second argument, all the attributes of God are possessed and manifested by Jesus Christ. And then our third argument, all the works of God are performed by Jesus Christ. I hope these things are helpful to you. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian or somebody, and they start talking about the fact that Jesus is not God, I hope that these arguments are helpful to you. You can point out to them, well, yeah, but deity is explicitly attributed to Him and even claimed by Him. And then you can point out, but what about all these divine attributes that only God possesses? Jesus possesses all these attributes. And then you can point out the third argument. Only God can create and preserve and save. And Jesus does all these things. He does the works of God. What do you mean He's not God? I hope these things are helpful to you. And I hope these things strengthen your own faith as you think about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll take up the fourth argument next time. That will not be next week. Next week we're going to be in the book. And do you have pages for us to read?
I read the first chapter. The preface. Jeremy writes the preface and then just the first chapter.
Okay. Right. The preface is very short. It's not even two pages. And then it looks like the first chapter. Yeah, it's not bad. 17 pages, 18 with questions. So just read the preface, the short little preface in the first chapter for next week in Life in Christ. All right, let's bow and pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we marvel at what a glorious being your Son is. We see Him everywhere in Scripture, doing mighty things, doing great things. We thank You that He is our Savior, our Lord and our Master, full of loving kindness, full of compassion. We thank You that He came from heaven to earth and became one of us, that He was driven with this deep desire and passion to come and save us, to come and rescue us from our sins. Father, we thank You for Him. Thank You for His work and the fullness and the sufficiency of His work to do everything to save us from our sins. We thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Father, in ourselves we are hopeless. We look at ourselves, we find ourselves discouraged at times because of what we see, but we thank You that we can look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank You, Father, that He is not merely a creature, a created being, albeit a high order of a created being, but we thank You that He is God Himself, and that He is our God, and that He has come from heaven and earth to rescue us from our sins. Father, we thank You for the life, the hope, and the safety, and the salvation that we have in Him. Please help us, Father, to know Him better, and help us to speak of Him to others in ways that will commend His glory, in ways that will make others want to know Him even as we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.